It's a great joy for me to be with my longtime friends here at Tyler and some friends who are too young to be longtime friends, but I'm especially happy to see you young people here and commend you for being in the right place on a Friday night. I want to speak to you tonight from the third chapter of 2 Corinthians, hopefully going to other places in the scripture as well, but basing my comments on the third chapter of 2 Corinthians. Paul opens by saying, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you?" Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Now, some may get the impression from this that he had been commending himself or bragging on himself, but this is not his meaning. Rather, they have been with other preachers who have done much to commend themselves, brag upon themselves. They have tried to prove their qualifications, and they've even produced letters of recommendation in order to exalt themselves. So Paul is asking, will I do again what these others have done over and over? Do I need a epistle of commendation? Now, if you don't know, an epistle is just a letter. Today, we would say a letter. Do I need a letter of recommendation from someone else to you, or do I need a letter of recommendation from you for someone else? And there's certainly nothing wrong in principle when trying to determine a person's character or qualification to ask others that we trust, of their opinion. For example, if I were unknown here at Tyler and were to have shown up today for the first time, Brother Vernus would be very reasonable to ask someone who might have known me before about my character, about my qualifications before putting me into the pulpit. In fact, I would hope that he would do such a thing. Yet, at the same time, there's much about religious truth that we cannot base upon the opinions of others, the recommendations of others. In fact, if we're talking about the content of Paul's preaching, and this is, in fact, what he is talking about, he's talking about the substance of what he had preached. That cannot be validated by the recommendation or endorsement of a man. And be sure that his conflict with these other preachers who have done so much to love themselves, it's not a conflict of personality. It's a conflict between doctrine. They're teaching one thing, and he's teaching another. And do we need letters of commendation in order to endorse the things that we have taught? And let me tell you that you cannot believe the things that you do because that other people you respect believe them. Now, it could be that a person you highly respect has given you guidance in what you are to believe, or on account of them, you have been prompted to study out the scriptures in order to know what you should believe. But ultimately, what we believe has got to be between us and God and his word. If you're believing what you do because I believe them, I don't have much confidence in how long you're going to be here. Now he says, do we need letters of commendation or recommendation? And he says, nay, we do not, because ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us. And then I should read verse 2. Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, where he's referring back to Exodus 33:34, where I hope to go some tonight, not written in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. I don't need a paper epistle. You are our epistle. Now, years ago, I heard a preacher who was trying to argue against what we Primitive Baptists believe. He thought that the gospel minister was somehow the instrument in regeneration. It's through the means of the gospel minister that people are born again. And he tried to use this text in order to support his point of view. He said, now look, Jesus is the writer, or he's the author, but Paul is the writer, as though he were dictating. Or maybe we could say that Paul was the pen. And so with this argument, he had made a preacher the part of the regeneration or new birth process. Now, Primitive Baptists have never believed this. We have always believed that people are born again by the direct work of the Holy Spirit of God, and he does not need even a thimbleful of human effort in order to accomplish his end. Now, I want you to see what's very wrong with his analysis. A man cannot write his own letter of recommendation. A man cannot contribute towards his own letter of recommendation. Let's suppose that you were to ask for a letter of recommendation for me, and then you were to start reading that letter, and maybe you and some others would read that letter, and you'd say, look, isn't that written by a half millimeter pencil, the kind that Brother David uses? Oh, don't those letters lean back towards the left, the way Brother David writes? And look, aren't those words he tends to use? And you get the idea I wrote my own letter of recommendation, or that I told someone else what to write. I'll tell you what will happen. You're going to lose all confidence in that letter, and you're going to lose all confidence in me. You can't write your own letter of recommendation. That's what Paul is talking about. He's talking about his letter of recommendation. And when he says this letter was ministered by us, he doesn't mean it was written by us. He said, I've cared for it. I've cherished it. But this letter was altogether written by Jesus Christ in our hearts. That is, he wrote something in your heart as well as mine. And what he's saying by all this is that our own experience corroborates the doctrines that I've been preaching. And I have believed this for years, that if what I preach is true, then it will be corroborated by the experiences that you have had in life. He says this is something that can be known and read of all men. Even the wicked of this world want to be treated the way Christ said we're to treat people. Even the wicked of this world want to be treated that way. And I'll tell you that the unbelievers in this world are a lot smarter than some of the religionists in this world, because the unbelievers only attack one religion that I ever see. The only religion they ever attack is Christianity. Because they got sense enough to know that is the only religion that represents any real challenge to their belief system. They're not going to go after Buddhism because they can see it can't be true. They're not going to go after Islam. It does not represent a threat to them. This is a religion that is manifestly declared. And I think that surely with anyone who's been born again of the Holy Spirit of God, there has got to be testimony in their heart that they have failed before God, that their works cannot be sufficient before God, that they are as filthy rags before God, that they're in need of the mercy of God. And there's no hope for them outside of a loving, giving God. I would think anyone who's been born of the Holy Spirit of God would know that. And it's a remarkable thing to me that as you look at the various cultures in the world, you'll see that there are dramatic differences between how they think, how they act, what their value systems are. just dramatic differences, shocking differences. It's hard to understand how certain people of the world think as they do. But here's one thing that all people in the world have in common, and that is that they admire someone who is self-sacrificial and giving. That is admired in all societies of the world. And so when I tell you about a God that is a giving God who gave himself, who died in our behalf, there is something that ought to ring true with the heart of any born-again person, and I would think even with the unregenerate. And let me tell you, the doctrines of grace also will ring true with the experiences of those who have experienced it. In fact, I found that in discussing a religion with other people and in discussing the doctrines of grace, it's much more effective to talk with them in terms of their own personal experience than to talk to them in terms of abstract theories. Now, I don't want to hear about how people are saved. I want to hear about how you were saved. Oh, and it's remarkable how that the tone will change. Well, I'll tell you, God, now wait just a minute. Where did you just start your conversation? You started it with God. First word out of your mouth was God. Now, that's all I'm trying to teach. God moved me. God convicted me. Yeah, that's old Baptist doctrine. That's exactly what we've been arguing about. And yet, in the personal experience of people, we'll find it corroborated all the time. There is an epistle written in our heart by Christ that will commend the things that Paul preached and that I think I'm also trying to preach up here tonight. I've had people argue with me about election, and they'd say, oh, I believe that God gives everybody a choice. And I'll say, well, I agree that the wicked of this world were given a choice. But as for you personally, I don't think God left you to your choices. I think he overruled your choices. I think he changed your heart. And I've never have found a person yet that wanted to fight against that. They don't want to argue. Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts by Jesus Christ. This Christian religion is the only sensible, practical religion the world's ever seen. And I'll say that about the philosophies of the present world, why should I go about to disprove them? They've already disproven themselves. You know, they're manifestly declared to be faulty. Look where America is after 40 years of semi-socialism and this modern-day liberalism. The people they were supposed to help are still broke, except now they're morally broke as well as financially broke, and the whole country is morally broke, and people are running to the psychiatrists and popping pills like never before because nobody's got their head screwed on right anymore. That is the product of this system. It's manifestly declared to be wrong, even as Bible-based Christianity has manifestly been declared as right. Now he says, he hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now I'm going to skip to verse 12. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And you may notice that over in the center column of many King James Bibles, the translators put a little note there. Could be plainness, it could be boldness. Both words are fine. We speak in certain terms. We speak resolutely. We speak affirmatively. And we speak very plainly. And this makes the Christian religion fundamentally different from the Old Testament religion and all other religions in the world. The Christian religion speaks in plain terms. Its meaning is not hid in types and shadows. And in mysteries and things like this. It just tells us plainly. Everything Jesus ever taught to us was written in plain terms. I know that the parables were spoken in order to hide truth from people's eyes, but that means certain kinds of people, not his own people. But it's a plainly written book, the New Testament is. It's also very practical. Whereas when we get over into the Old Testament, things tend to be locked up in shadows. And when we look in the other religions of the world, especially the cultic religions, they are quite enamored with mysteries and things like this. He said, we speak plainly. And that, by the way, explains why that Paul didn't put the kids over here in one partition under one instructor and the adolescents over here in another room under another teacher and the old people over here in another teacher. Today in these modern churches, as soon as the family walks in the door, they start parting them like a herd of cows. No. He spoke with a plainness of speech that all could understand. And the only times I'm remembering in the New Testament where Paul told people, this is over your head, he was talking to the ones that were supposed to be the most astute. Yeah, he was talking to the Hebrews. He said, by now you ought to be teachers. That's what he said in Hebrews chapter 5. But then he told them, he said, I cannot now speak of these things particularly because you're too dull of hearing. And those were supposed to be the smart ones. If you'd have given him a group of kids, he might have told them. I love Acts chapter 10. First time the gospel was preached to our kind of people. Cornelius had his wife, his kids. He brought in family members and friends. And he told Peter, he said, we are all here before God to hear of thee the things that are commanded thee of God. And following that rule, following that recipe, the greatest religious movement that the world would ever see was carried out. The growth of the Christian church. And now this business of dividing people up is not working. The more they divide them, the more ignorant they become. All right, he said, we speak in plainness of speech. And one thing I've said about preaching is that you can be preaching to a very astute Bible reader. He understands the higher doctrines of the Word of God. He's got a good grip on the eternal covenant, predestination, and election. But the thing he's really wanting to hear from you that day is that he's been having trouble living by the basic rules that his mama tried to teach him when he was a baby. That's why he's there at church that day. At the same time, you can be preaching to a kid whose knees or whose feet don't even touch the floor. And the reason he's listening intently is because he's heard something about predestination. He didn't know what that means, so he's there to learn. We all need to be here together. And speak, and plainness of speech. He says, seeing we've received this ministry, we speak plainly, we speak boldly. And then he says, we're not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look unto the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. They said, we don't speak the way Moses did. But Moses spoke with a veil over his face. Now I want to talk to you a little bit for a few minutes about what he's referring to. You can read about this over in Exodus 33 and 34. You remember Moses went up Mount Sinai to get the plates that God had provided with the Ten Commandments written thereon. God made the plates. God did the writing on the plates. But while Moses is up there, God lets him know that there's some wild stuff going on down at the base of the mountain. Your people have forgotten me. In fact, they're down there worshiping other gods. They're fornicating, carrying on. Well, if the commandments that were on those plates, they'd probably be breaking every one up. And so the Lord says, why don't I just destroy all of them? And I'll raise up a new nation in you. And you know, Moses very unselfishly began to defend his own people. Now think about what the world history would be like if God had carried through with what he said. Well, Moses would be, he would occupy one of the most exalted positions all history. He would be in the place that Abraham is in today. But then Moses says, Lord, if you do this, then it will be deleterious to your own name. And the Egyptians will say, well, look, he just brought them out there for the purpose of destroying him. Now, Moses very wisely does not say, Lord, you need to cut us some slack. We're not as bad as you think. But he said, Lord, on account of your mercy, I want you to forgive these people. All right, so the Lord refrains. And by the way, it will say that the Lord repented of what he was going to do. And a whole lot of people will read stuff like that. Oh, God changed his mind. Look there, a man changed the mind of God. God repented from what he's going to do. And they'll start to laugh and ridicule the Bible. Let me tell you this. When you read statements like that, especially right here, you're reading about a conversation that actually took place in the Godhead. Moses is there taking the role of Jesus Christ, interceding for his people. You're being told about the thoughts that went on in the mind of God between the persons of God and our behalf. Let me tell you, without Jesus Christ, the Bible is a silly book. Without Jesus Christ, the Bible is just as crazy as any other religious book that man's ever written. But with Jesus Christ, this book's going to make sense. Sure. All right, now, Moses doesn't know just how bad it is down there. So him and Joshua, they begin to walk down the mountain. And they say, it doesn't sound right down there. Sounds like war in the camp. Can you hear that crazy music? There's churches all over Tyler, Texas, where you'll be able to hear that crazy music next Sunday. Same kind of crazy music. Heathen jungle music. Do you hear that crazy music down there? That's not the music of God's people. And then they get down there and look, they're worshiping a calf, they're running around naked, fornicating. And Moses gets so mad, he takes those two plates and he just smashes them all over the ground. All right, there's a lot of symbolism taking place up here in Exodus chapter 33. That first time Moses went up the mountain, he's me, he's you. When he smashes them plates, that's me, that's you. Broke the law all to pieces. But now he's going to be going back up the mountain. All right, now, even though the Lord has agreed that he's not going to destroy Israel, God will also make this statement. It's a very intriguing statement. He tells Moses and the Israelites, y'all go on into Canaan's land, but I'm not going with you. I'm going to send an angel who'll help you out. But I'm not going to go with you because you're going to provoke me to anger and I'll consume you all. And so what does this mean? Well, if we'll continue to read, we'll know what it means. What it means is this. The great spectacular miracles that we now know to have happened with Israel, the great confirmations that are contained within the Word of God would have never happened. Now, we don't know what the angel would have done, but certainly it would not have matched what actually did happen if God had not gone with them. So the children of Israel, when they hear this news, they realize we are in a crisis. And Moses said, if God's not going to go with us, I don't even want to go. And I'll say amen to that. If God's not going to go with us, we don't even want to go. And so Moses tells the Jewish people, I'm going to intercede for you and see if we can persuade the Lord to have mercy upon us and go with us. And I'm going to have to throw out a lot of things here, a lot of details here that are very beautiful. Moses sets up a tabernacle, not the tabernacle. That thing hadn't even been built yet. But he sets up a special tabernacle without the camp, and he goes out there to speak to the Lord. Let me tell you, you're always going to find God outside the camp. You're not going to find God in the crowd, in the mainstream of society. He's never been there. He goes outside the camp to speak with the Lord. And the Bible says a very intriguing thing about this. It says he spake to God face to face as a man speaketh to a friend. And I'll tell you this, he's representing Jesus Christ. And now listen to what Moses has to say. He realizes that they've played all cards with God but one. There's only one possible channel through which they could be delivered. He says, Lord, you have said that I have found favor in your sight and that you know me by my name. And he said, I'm going to ask you to forgive this people and go with this people on that account. Simply on the account that you say, I have found favor in your sight and that you know me by my name, I'm asking you to deliver this people. And God immediately says, I'll do it. I'll do it. Now, can you see something in that? You were delivered by God. God will go with you merely on account, entirely on account of one who has found grace in his sight, Jesus Christ. Moses says, you know me by my name. You know, his name had a meaning. It meant drawn out. God loves the people who are drawn out. He drew them out. He drew them out. Jesus was also drawn out. He was drawn out of the water of baptism, the same as Moses was drawn out of the waters of the Nile River. And so God forgives. And then Moses, in his bargaining with God, also says this. And I'm going to put this in my words. Before, God has said basically to the Jewish people, if you will distinguish yourselves from the other nations of the world in such and such a way, then I will bless you. Moses says, these are my words, you'll have to go get his. Lord, I want just the opposite. Will you bless us to be distinguished from all the nations of the world? Now, my friend, that's doctrines of grace. If I'm different from other people, it's because God made me different. We want to be different from all the other nations of the world in that you favor us. Now, watch this. The Lord says, after agreeing to this, and by the way, I'm going to wrap this up real fast. The Lord tells Moses, all right, you come back up the mountain. We're going to do them plates again. But this time, you're going to bring the stone, and I'll do the writing. You hew out the stones. I'll do the writing. You see, man is supplying. He's supplying the tablet. God is supplying the writing. there's a picture in this. We supply the heart. God does the writing on the heart. Written not in tables of stone, but he says written in the fleshy tables of the heart. Now, he says, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face. Wait, man, I'm jumping way ahead. Brother Andy, I'm going to get out of your way here in a minute. I just skipped a whole bunch of stuff. All right, now. God wrote on them plates that man supplied. And then the Bible says when Moses came down the mountain, his face was shining. He's glorified. See, the first trip up the mountain, he was me and you. The next one up, he's Jesus Christ. He's glorified. These plates are not going to be broken. You know what's going to happen to them? They're going to go on a thing called the Ark of the Covenant where they'll be kept under the mercy seat. He comes down, and it said the children of Israel could look on him. Now, that didn't mean there was a problem with him. It means there was a problem with them.
Right.
Problem with them. So they put a veil on his face. It said when he'd go speak with the Lord, he'd take the veil off. But when he'd go speak to the Jews, he'd put that veil back on. Now, Paul is telling you the meaning of that veil. He said that veil was showing you that the great truths that were being communicated in word and deed upon those events were hidden from the eyes of the Jewish people. God deliberately hid them from them, and I could have spoken to you a long time about this. They're hidden from the eyes of the Jewish people. But now he says this, but we all with open face, that is, we don't have a veil on. We all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. To understand that text, you have to understand that back in them days, they didn't have perfect glass the way we do. Of course, our glass isn't perfect, but it's clear. Back in them days, glass was kind of murky. And when he says that now we see through a glass darkly, he's talking about that kind of glass. We can see the Lord, but it's like seeing him in a glass. Our vision's not perfect. A lot of things are still confounded and confused. But he says we can, with open face, look into that glass and see God the best he can be seen in this life. And then he makes this. He says, we all with open face, beholding as in the glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of God. That is, as we behold, we begin to reform, transform, and we start to become more and more like what we're looking at. You know what's wrong with America today? We're not enough like God. That's the one answer solution right there. We need to be more like God. And I've never been as much like him as I want to, but the Bible says if we'll continue to behold his glory with that open face as revealed here, we will gradually transform. And then finally one day, when Jesus appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Thank you very much for listening to me. We now pray for Brother Randy.